All right, everybody, we're going to go ahead and get started. Now, before we get started, does anybody need, we're still going through this report. Does anybody need this handout? So don't leave.
Anyone else need one? All right.
So, Will, it's good to see you. You all right? You doing all right? Yeah. All right. Okay. Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump into our study. Oh, that's right. Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Here we go. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the cool fall weather, Lord. We thank you for your mercy and goodness to us in Christ above all. We pray that you grant us wisdom as we discuss the work of sanctification that you were doing in our lives and growing us in holiness and your truth and grace and into the image of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we pray that you would bless us now as we consider the work of sanctification that you're doing in us, how it relates to some of these issues that we're dealing with in our culture and the church. And we pray that you grant us charity, wisdom, and Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are looking at statement 7 of the there was a report that the Presbyterian Church in America put out that in 2019, I believe it was, on human sexuality. So basically, it's a report that affirms the biblical ethic of sexuality, but at the same time, how do we respond to the modern challenges that have been presented to us by folks who, particularly in the church, say, well, I'm a Christian, but I struggle with same-sex attraction, and how do we define those terms? And there's been lots of these messy debates and arguments that have been gone in, both in the PCA, but also in the larger evangelical church. And so how do we deal with these issues in particular? And so we've been looking at this report, and we are in Statement 7 on sanctification. And so I'm going to read, just to give us some context, I'm going to read the first paragraph. We'll be discussing the second paragraph this morning. But I'm going to read the first paragraph for context. So Statement 7, sanctification. We affirm that Christians should flee immoral behavior and not yield to temptation. By the power of the Holy Spirit working through the ordinary means of grace, Christians should seek to wither, weaken, and put to death the underlying idolatries and sinful desires that lead to sinful behavior. The goal is not just consistent fleeing from and regular resistance to temptation, but the diminishment and even the end of the occurrences of sinful desires through the reordering of the loves of one's heart toward Christ. Through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, we can make substantial progress in the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Nevertheless, this process of sanctification, even when the Christian is diligent and fervent in the application of the means of grace, will always be accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections, with the spirit and the flesh warring against one another until final glorification. The believer who struggles with same-sex attraction should expect to see the regenerate nature increasingly overcome the remaining corruption of the flesh, but this progress will often be slow and uneven. Moreover, the process of mortification and vivification involves the whole person, not simply unwanted sexual desires. The aim of sanctification in one's sexual life cannot be reduced to attraction to persons of the opposite sex, though some persons may experience movement in this direction, but rather involves growing in grace and perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right. So I actually wanted to begin by reading, having us read a couple of scriptures. So, let's see here. Boaz, could you read Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4? And then, could I get a volunteer for 1 John 4, 4? Okay, Roseanne, all right. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. All right, go ahead.
Therefore, since we surrounded by so a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for joy what was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured the sinner such hostility against himself, so that you may, after weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood.
All right. And then, Roseanne, you have 1 John 4, 4. All right. So, in the passage that we read in Hebrews 12, what does the author of Hebrews tell believers to do? In view of the cloud of witnesses from chapter 11, the hall of faith, right? All these famous exemplars of faith, and particularly, it's interesting, if you go read Hebrews 11, a lot of times people focus on the first half of chapter 11, which is all the exciting, you know, happy stuff about how, oh, Abraham and Moses and all the things. And they kind of stop short of the part where it talks about people being sawn in two for the faith and being people thrown to animals. So but make sure you read that whole thing, you know. But we have that whole cloud of witnesses. And what is our response in view of this? What does he tell us to do? Run with endurance, yeah. Is running easy? No. Okay. No. It's not easy. It's not even enjoyable. It's awful. No, just kidding. No. No, I'm just kidding. No, but running is a challenge, right? It is a challenge. You get tired. You have to endure. And so he's using this metaphor of athletic activity for the Christian life. And they say keep the eye on the prize. What's the prize in this picture that he says? Where are we supposed to keep our eyes? On Jesus, right? So keep your eyes on Jesus. So you were running to Jesus. And so we're running to Jesus. And he says, and what did Jesus do? Who is he, according to the author of Hebrews in that passage? Yeah, he's the finisher, he's the completer, the author. He is the one who has written the story, essentially, of our faith. And so he does that. And he went to the cross, despising its shame, right? The author of Hebrews applies that to our fight against sin in a very particular way. He says, what have we not, well, he's talking to the audience in Hebrews. He says, what have they not done in their fight against sin? He says. Yeah. He says, look, you ain't fought hard, you know you're fighting sin hard enough when you bleed. All right? They're like, well, I've been fighting the sin so hard. They're like, you bleeding yet? You ain't fighting hard enough. Right? That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's like, you have not fought to the point of shedding blood. Jesus has. Right? Jesus has. And it's not to say that We need to go do what Jesus did in the sense of like dying for our sins. That's not what it's saying. But it's saying that in our fight against sin, we do. There's more to do. And there's more striving to do. And so we need to get up. We need to run. And so, and it's particularly important to, as we think about these passages, because when we talk about the issue of same-sex attraction, and people who will say, well, that's just a part of who I am. It's just, and even if it's an unwanted, recurring desire that they have, well, that's a bit like running a marathon if you're fighting against that sin, isn't it? Now, any of us who have a sinful struggle, a sinful habit, something that habitually arises, not necessarily same-sex attraction, but, you know, something else, you know, you get tired of fighting it, right? That's one of the things you're like, oh, this again. Man, how many times do I have to deal with this? I don't want to deal with this today. You know, I've already had a hard enough day without this coming on my plate. And so it is a race. It is an endurance sport. And we talk about sanctification. And so here's this picture of sanctification, keeping our eyes on Jesus, running the race, but empowered by grace, empowered by faith. So, and that's where we come to the passage that Roseanne read. I'm sorry, Roseanne, could you read that one more time for us? 1 John 4:4. Okay, so why does John say we can have confidence that we have overcome them, overcome all these things, these negative things, the powers of the world and corrupt?
We're not fighting alone. We have God with us.
Yeah.
Within us, helping us fight.
Yeah, and that really pushes into this idea of, you know, they always push back of going, you know, and I've made reference to it a lot, but because it comes up a lot, which is, you know, well, you know, you have the power deep down inside of you, right? You have it. If you just look inside yourself, you'll find it. It's somewhere. It's hidden around in the attic of your heart or whatever metaphor we're going to use. You know, whether it's an action movie or a kid's cartoon movie, the answer is always you. More of you. More authentic you is the answer. And whereas I went to a Tuesday night Bible study at a Word of Faith, which is the heretical kind of Benny Hinn, Kenneth Copeland type, you know, hitting people with green jackets to heal them kind of stuff. And so went over those because my neighbor was involved in that mess. And so we were trying to minister to her. And so we went to the Bible study, and that's where they sang. I won't do the whole story, but because I shared it before. But there was the first song you sang was fine. It's like a Chris Tomlin worship song. It's like, okay, yeah, that's good, you know. And then the second song was a song of their own, which was literally the lyrics went, "I am the answer," and not talking about like the great I am. They're talking about like me, like I am the answer. And I was just like, okay, like. No, no, I can sing Chris Tomlin with you, but I cannot sing this. And so, because it was heretical and just absolutely false. And so, that's where John says, we have overcome these things. Why? Because the one who is in us has overcome them. He is greater than them. Jesus said, take heart, for I have overcome the world. Right, and so he that is in me is greater than this thing that I'm fighting. Right, and that's the encouragement, the comfort we take, even if we fail, even if we gave into the temptation, and we're dealing with the shame, we're in the midst of repentance. Remembering the one who is in me is greater than my own sinful failure, and he is greater than the temptation. And so hopefully we'll remember that when the temptation comes again. You know, but. It is important to remember that this is an endurance, that this is a process that we keep fighting, we keep pushing, and so we get into this. So now let's jump into this second paragraph here. Yes,
I beg that we just move back to the first paragraph, the last sentence there. You talked about that Paul uses the sanctification term in two ways in his writing.
Yes.
And I'm wondering in this last verse, whether he is...
Or last sentence.
Last sentence, first paragraph.
Yeah.
I'll read that if you don't mind.
Yeah, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, we can make substantial progress in the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
My question is, are these both progressive sanctification as the majority of Paul's uses of it in the passages we've read, or is this no man without which no man shall see the Lord? Is this a reference to positional sanctification, or is this progressive sanctification?
Yes. So, you have to when you get that. What we're talking about here is both. We're dealing with this reality of, because Paul uses the word sanctify in two ways. We talked about this last week about how he uses it in a once for all act where we are set apart for the Lord and declared holy, declared to be holy because of the holiness of Christ that we are clothed in as believers. And so God says, because in my grace, in my mercy, I will regard you as holy and righteous because of the holiness and righteousness of my Son. And so that is, we talk about placing our faith in Jesus, trusting in Him, and we are forgiven and also declared holy, declared righteous on account of Christ. So that is that aspect of it. And Paul uses sanctify in that way in the New Testament in his writings.
Also, that Christ uses, he talks about himself being sanctified for their sake. He's talking about his disciples. That's how he's using that word as well.
Yes, because Christ is definitely not progressively becoming more holy. Yeah, so that's right. So, and then the second aspect is that Paul also uses the word sanctify to refer to a progressive sanctification in which we are increasing in actual holiness. So there's the declared holiness of when we come to faith in Christ and we trust in Jesus. And then there's the actual holiness that we are increasing in as we become more holy, as we are increasingly loving more of the things that God loves, and we are hating more of the things that God hates. We are more and more putting to... That's where the word progressive means. It just means it's not talking about politics. It's talking about making progress in sanctification. And that's... What were you saying?
Paul in chapter 6 of Romans uses that idea of we were under the dominion. We're slaves. And now, in that progressive process that we're in, that we're no longer slaves. Yes, mm-hmm. We are still sinners, but we are moving away from being totally dominated by sin to being not under the dominion and moving toward the righteousness of Christ. Hopefully that's the plan.
And I would put that, and I would add to that just to hopefully to bring some clarify is that only Christians can make progress in their sanctification. Right? Only those who have been justified in Christ, set apart for Christ by faith in Jesus and the gospel, can make progress. And it's not because now that we're Christians, now we're really good people and we're really better than other people now. It is because the grace of God has cleansed us, the Holy Spirit lives in us, and now the Spirit is there to make war against the flesh with us as we are, and we'll talk about these words of mortification and vivification in a moment, but this idea of putting sin to death and increasing in the life that God gives us in Christ. And so this is answering the question of, if I'm a Christian, why do I still sin? And if I'm a Christian, this idea also pushes back against people who are what we would call antinomian. They're anti-law. They're saying, oh, well, it's God's just loving and gracious, and so I can just live however I want. Grace is good, and God is forgiving and he doesn't really matter. And so because grace is just so big and wonderful, and they talk about grace, 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 love, love, love. But they don't have a category for also living life in holiness and the call to holiness as God's people. And so living in a holy manner. And so and that applies to the stuff we say, the stuff we do, the stuff we think. And so that's and so we have this progressive holiness that we're called to pursue. And so this is simply saying we can make substantial progress in the practice of true holiness. It says, without which no man shall see the Lord. And this is getting back to your original question, which is it goes back to that idea of that antinomian, anti-law person who just kind of goes, oh, well, it doesn't matter because I just got Jesus and whatever, you know, kind of that kind of attitude, very flippant about their ethical standards and moral standards, how they live in life. And to say, look, if you don't have any increase in actual holiness, like if you don't have any progress in sanctification, well, then the odds are you're not actually a Christian. Because there are people who come in, because I mean, even Paul says, in Romans 6, going back to Romans 6, that opens up with that rhetorical question, if it's all grace, shall we sin so grace shall abound all the more? May it never be, right? When we sin against the Lord, particularly in view of his mercy or because of his grace, we say, well, because God is gracious, I will sin, which I've had a shocking amount of people who will say stuff like that. So the most blatant one was the youth who said, well, I'll just pray for God to forgive me before I get wasted Friday night. And so because he'll be at church on Sunday because his parents make him go. You know, and it's like that, you know, that happened. You know, so people view God's grace like that, like he gave us too good of a deal and he didn't realize it. It's like we got into a rent controlled apartment before God realized what was going on. And we're like, sorry, too bad, you know. You can't change the rent. You know, you said you were gonna give grace for everything, and so now you should have thought about the terms of that deal, okay? God's like, No. And the idea is because those who have been redeemed in Christ, who have been declared holy in Christ, have also a concern to be holy. But it's also highlighting here that we're making this progress because we're never going to be truly, fully, completely, actually holy in our personal lives. And so when it says, without which no man shall see the Lord, it means that there does need to be actual personal growth in holiness that needs to be present, because that is a testimony of the reality that we have been set apart in holiness by Christ. And so does that help?
That's good.
Okay. Yeah. So this is where we get into that gap. You know, there's Kevin DeYoung has a great book called The Hole in Our Holiness. Right. And so it's like, well, what about this hole in our holiness? It bothers me. What about the ungodly attitudes and desires of my heart? The habitual sinful struggles that I deal with? Maybe it's not same sex attraction, but it's as we've been. That's, I bring that up a lot because that's at the key point of this report that's applying to these issues. But maybe it's something else, whatever it is. Am I a Christian? Some people wonder about this. They have a sinful struggle and they go, am I a believer? How can a true Christian struggle with that? And maybe they have that struggle because somebody told them that. A pastor or a Christian, a well-meaning person who's concerned about sin and holiness said, well, real Christians wouldn't struggle with that. But I always find it funny because I always find it interesting that it's very often that someone who says that doesn't struggle with the thing they just said it about, right? They're like, well, I don't struggle with that, and so obviously real Christians don't struggle with that. And it's like,
yeah.
Well, what do you do for you? I mean, great. I mean, I'm glad that you don't struggle with that, but some people do, all right? What do you struggle with? You know, like, so it's like when in church history, there was a point where there were four popes in the Roman Catholic Church because they all kept excommunicating each other. And they start, you know, and so it's just kind of like, it's kind of like that. But in the, it's like an evangelical version of that. We're like, well, no, real Christians don't struggle with that. No, well, real Christians don't struggle with what you struggle with. You know, you can go back and forth. But the point is not this kind of, this perfectionism. Right? That's not, it's not there, or else we wouldn't have so many of the scriptures that we read, where, you know, John says in 1 John, you know, that I write this to you so that you would not sin. But if anyone does sin, right? If he just, if he believes in perfectionism, he would just say, I write this to you so that you would not sin. Because if you do, you're out. You know, he writes something like that, but he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate before the Father. Right?
It's also and, like, break this first law,
yeah.
Or
one of my favorite examples in the book of Deuteronomy, where early on, where he says, circumcise your hearts. He goes, this is good, the Lord commands through Moses, circumcise your hearts, says it early on, spiritually, go and make yourselves new. And then at the end, after all the curses and blessings and all the things, he says, after this, after all the blessings and curses have come upon you, the Lord says, I will come to you and circumcise your hearts. It's even there in the Old Testament where God says, yeah, you can do it. So I'm going to come do it. All right. So we're still just kind of getting into this, but how, so we can expect if we are declared holy, but we are not actually holy, but we are progressing in holiness. Then, and this is quoting from the Westminster Confession, or paraphrasing, but it says, this means then that our sanctification, even if we're diligent, even if we're fervent in the application of the means of grace are the Word of God, prayer, baptism, the Lord's Supper. Right? Those are the ways that God strengthens believers, communicates His will. He helps us, you know, it's like these are the basics, the basic tools of the Christian life. Even if we're diligent and fervent in the application of these things, it will always be accompanied by many weaknesses and imperfections. How does that affect our expectations of ourselves and others in the Christian life? And I'm talking about of true believers, not of like false professing people or stuff like that. Talk about true Christians who are concerned about holiness. How does that affect our expectations for ourselves and others?
We should be more compassionate and loving and of our brother, mm-hmm, who struggles. And that we should be realizing that we're struggling. But praise God, we are seeing some progress. Even in the faith, we fall down and get up, we fall down and get up. We keep, yeah, on keeping on because God is faithful.
Yeah.
And He has always kept His promises and He always will. But we won't be,
yeah,
looking down our nose at our brother because we know he's struggling as well.
Yeah.
We want to hold him up and we pray that he'll hold us up and we'll help each other.
Well, you know, I've done premarital counseling with folks and one of the things that you look for in premarital counseling is rose-colored lenses, right? And so, in fact, I have them do this through this Christian group, and they do this whole thing. This couple, they both do this kind of assessment, and it talks about that, and it'll indicate, you know, how rosy of a picture they have. It's okay to be a little rosy getting married, you know, that's awesome. You know, it's all right. If you're not rosy about that, I'm worried. But you're just like, oh. And so, but do they, you know, it's like, is it just, we'll never fight?
Yeah.
You know, just, it's always going to be great. You know, it's just, you know, it's that kind of thing. And it's so in fact that one of my favorite titles to a marriage book by Paul David Tripp is on marriage is What Did You Expect? But it's organized around 8 critical expectations of marriage. And so if you go in expecting it to be awesome and great and never to really have significant problems or struggles and to, you know, just like, well then, a lot of those times, those end in divorce or bitterness and anger, resentment, and because they had unrealistic, unbiblical expectations. They had a fairy tale idea of what marriage was. Now what happens if we have a rose-colored picture? We have rose-colored lenses about sanctification, about growing in Christ.
Well, eventually you get frustrated.
Yeah.
At some point you get frustrated.
Yeah.
You know, because either you or the people, others,
mm-hmm.
are going to not meet your expectations.
Yeah.
It is going to happen sooner, probably sooner.
Yeah.
You know, more or later, yeah. It's going to happen.
And it's going to express itself in a variety of ways, depending on kind of who you are, your personality type. And so it can be expressed in impatience with other people because they are not coming along as fast as you want them to. And you really want them to, like, because you care about them. You want them to grow, and they're not growing, and you're just like, why can't they read their Bible? You know, just like, come on, it's not that hard. Open the page, you know. It's just kind of like, or it's just like, always fall asleep, you know. It's like that kind of thing, that impatience. But it's a misdirected anger because you're just frustrated. You want them to grow, right? Or it can also be a despairing, an internal despairing. I'm worse than other believers. I may not even be a Christian. Like that kind of thing, where it's just like, so if we have unrealistic expectations, but the Bible says that we have this thing called the flesh, the remaining corruption. And so how does it describe that relationship with the flesh? Is it friendly, neutral, antagonistic? Is it
a war?
Okay, that's not recess on the playground, right? We're not playing football, two-hand touch football with them, and they're on the other team. It's a war that Paul says you have to put armor on every day for. Well, what happens in war?
People get killed.
People get killed, hurt, maimed. Like, painful things happen in war. You know, you lose a battle. You know, it's like maybe you don't lose the war, but you lost that battle. You lost that fight. You're regrouping. You know, Dunkirk, they retreated, right? It was an amazing feat, but it was a painful one too because they lost, right? They lost a lot of lives too in the process, even though they saved a lot of lives. So it's like, okay, well, what if we expect, you know, Peter says in 1 Peter 4, do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you. You know, you're like, I'm actually, Peter, rather surprised if fiery things get thrown on me. Right? But Peter says, don't be. Why? Because you live in a fallen world with devils running around, the world's corrupt, and you've got this thing inside you that you're fighting against. The battle's in your heart. And so it's like, so that should affect our expectations as believers, not so that we go, oh, well, my failure here is not a big deal, but that we know, oh, this is part of the fight. I lost this fight. I took a wound, all right? But I'm going to get back up and I'm going to fight again. I'm going to put the armor back on. I'm going to go back out and fight again. All right? So it's a fight. And this is all building to something here in this, and we may not get to it today, but we have the spirit and the flesh warring against one another, but until the final glorification. What is helpful about knowing about what is the final glorification? What is that? That's a church phrase if I've ever heard one. So. Yes, when we're dead, but alive, right? But when we die, we go to be with the Lord, or Christ returns, right? And then we're in the final state of glory, and we are completely and fully purged of the remaining corruption. The flesh is gone, and all that is there is just the spirit and the renewed heart in Christ, and so just, does that sound good? Yes. Yes. So what is knowing that is coming? How does that affect our expectations. So we're realistic, right? We're realistic. It's a battle. It's a war. Or, you know, we might win some, we might lose some, but we're not going to give up. We're going to keep in mind that we're in a war against the flesh.
Keep fighting.
But keep fighting. Why?
Glory is the
end. Yes. Right? There is an end to the battle. Right? There is an end to the war. It is coming. And there's a time where our fight will end, where we will either go to be with the Lord or Christ will return. Right? One of those two things is going to happen. And so our fight, there is an end where we will enter into the rest of God. And we won't have to fight anymore about that. And that's something to hope for. Pam?
A lot of times, there was an example years ago that someone gave in one of the Bible studies about being sanctified, and the fact was, if you don't, you can't look at your battle. You look, how were you 10 years ago? And how are you now?
Mm-hmm.
Because there should be a difference. And I remember a lady was, she said she just felt like that she was getting absolutely nowhere. And she was looked out, and this is when we had no dryers, and
mm-hmm.
she was, had hung out clean clothes on the outside, and the wind came and broke the line in all those wet, clean clothes. And she looked and she said, "Well, I guess the Lord wants me to wash clothes again."
Mm-hmm.
And at that moment,
yeah.
that was the key. Mm-hmm. There is sanctification going on. Mm-hmm. We want big things, but
right.
Christ takes us through.
It's progressive. It's, you know, it's bit by bit. You know, we just started back on Trail Life, and so with the Christian Boy Scouts essentially, and so we go and we didn't do it last year, and so it's been a year, and I showed up, and there was a young man I had not seen him for like at least a year, year and a half, maybe even 2 years. He was an adult. Like he was like this tall and skinny as a rail, and now he's this tall and thick. And I was just, but I only recognized him because I watched him walk by his dad, and I was just like, "What?" I was like, "Who is that?" You know, and just he watched that. But if you go talk to his dad's like, "Oh yeah, he has changed, right?" Because he's seen it. You know, we see ourselves, right? We see ourselves. We don't notice huge changes in ourselves because we see ourselves every day. And it's the same true for sanctification. So, yeah, so you want those moments where you look back where the arc is not simply, did I completely, you know, there are those people who are just kind of like, I was an alcoholic. I was just like dead in the gutter with needles sticking in my arms and stuff like that. And then now I've put my heart and trust in Jesus and I've never done anything again. You know, and it's kind of like, okay, that's wonderful, and I'm being silly, but there are people who have those types of things, but they've walked away from a serious addiction or something like that. And that is wonderful. Praise the Lord for that. But there are other people who have to say, I've got to make a choice not to drink today. I've got to make a choice not to do this today. And it's going to take everything I got just to get both feet on the floor today. And so, and there's that kind of situation where everybody doesn't have that, you know, day and night story, which make wonderful stories to hear about the power of God's grace. But at the same time, we need to remember that it is working over time. And so to be able to, that's the benefit of walking with the Lord for a while, because we can look back and say, okay, where was I then? Or talk to people who've known us for a long time. If we're really wrestling with that, who, you know, have, you know, from what you can tell in my life, have I been growing in the Lord? You know, and I think, you know, those are healthy questions to ask and to talk about and to think through. But I will also say having a desire for or concern about it is a good sign. Because this is one thing I've learned. There's no such thing as secret apostate people, right? I've talked to you about this. There's no such thing as secret apostate Christians. Or people in church, like, I'm an apostate, but I just don't know it yet, but I'm real. You know, it's kind of like, there's a thing as false professions and false believers, but at the same time, one thing I've learned about, even those people in church is They don't care about holiness. They don't care about growing in the Lord. They don't care about those things. They're just there to check their box and move on with their life. And if you talk to them about it, they get angry. All right. So that's the thing to remember, is that it's to remember that it's just like there's not a kind of like the whole thing about an apostate is apostates know they're apostate. Like, that's the thing, because to be an apostate, you have to renounce your faith in Christ. And so an apostate is someone who says, I don't believe this anymore. It's stupid. I'm walking away. That's what an apostate is. Okay? Someone who's struggling with their faith is not an apostate. That's someone struggling in their faith. Right? There's a massive difference between that. Okay? So, all right. Well, we'll have to leave it there, but we'll pick up, we'll finish up this paragraph next week. All right. Thank y'all.